Well, let me invite all the small children to exit the rear to go hear a word from the Lord. And as they go out, let me take the opportunity to introduce our brother Jordan Thomas to you. So what we try to do at these anniversary services, we try to bring a brother that has been very influential in the life of our church. The first year when we covenanted together on March the 20th, 2010, Jeff Doyle preached, who was over that residency that we all went through. Joey and I did, that is. And the next year, we had Bobby Linkus, kind of what we call the grandmother church, Shutterbrook Baptist Church, who incidentally Jordan preached at last week. Weird. God's providence, I suppose. We did not plan that. Sort of neat little occurrence. That was Bobby Linkus. Last year, we had our brother Mark Dever from Capitol Hill Baptist Church come and preach. And then this year, our brother Jordan Thomas will come to preach. Jordan is married to Tracy. They have six children, all of whom are here. They, as well as Tracy's parents, are here with them. They made the trek all the way across from Memphis, Tennessee, to here to spend some time in our city. And they were happily greeted this morning with a busted out window. So, but they live in inner city Memphis where they pastor Grace Church Memphis, or Jordan pastors Grace Church Memphis. So, as he said to me this morning, that's just another day at the park, Nathan, so no big deal. Jordan was planted out of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota about 7 years ago. The church, by God's grace, is thriving, and we're grateful that he is here. Jordan came to do one of the kind of things that we did in the residency, and it was very quickly that Joey and myself just grew a great love for our brother Jordan, and he has been what I like to call the sort of affectionate Jordan Thomas bat phone, where I pick it up and Joey picks it up and say, Jordan, what do we do about this? We don't know what to do. And Jordan will graciously and kindly inform us as to what to do next. So he's been a great help to us. But we're thankful for him. He's been a great influence to us. And now I'm eager to let him come and preach God's word to you. So Jordan, why don't you come and hear. You get ready to hear from God's word from our brother Jordan.
So as he was introducing me, it was the, you know, the, you do what you do and you introduce the guest and everybody's like, yeah, 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 not very significant. But when he said six kids, I was sitting back there, all of you turned that way. So that's great. It is true. And today happens to be the birthday, not only of Restoration Church, but also my oldest, Taylor, is 13 today. So it's a special joy for us. They're 13 down to 2. And brothers and sisters, this is for me a very special joy. Since Grace Church began a little over 7 years ago, I've done very little of this. And our elders back in Memphis were happy for me to be released to come because of our real respect for what God is doing here, and to be able to participate in that and taste a little bit and catch some crumbs from the table. And I'm like you all. I'm a visitor too. So welcome. And this is really an honor. I love Restoration Church, love both your pastors, Nathan, Joey, just met one of your other elders this morning, but I love their families and what God's doing both in Andy and Paige and through your pastors and through your congregation. It is truly a joy to be able to be here firsthand. I tasted a little bit Friday night in a Bible study that was happening simultaneously to a wedding rehearsal, and you guys have lots of other good stuff going on. But I was encouraged by the little group that came Friday as we talked about the place of Christ's preeminence in our life, our heart, as we see that in Scripture, and I'm so humbled to be here. Well, that's a little introduction. One interesting connection, Nathan mentioned that I preached last Sunday in Georgia at Shadowbrook Baptist Church, which was set up entirely independent of this arrangement. And I found out after that was arranged that that was Nathan and Joey's home church. So to be able to tell them of my love for you, but you all are incredibly admired in Georgia. Let me put it that way. What God's doing through you here at Restoration, the folks down in Shadowbrook bragged on God's grace through you. And incidentally, one of your former members, Sam Lee, is now a member of Grace Church in Memphis, who just recently got engaged, for those of you who were around a couple of years ago when Sam was still here. And I'm doing Sam and Hannah's wedding, God willing, in June. So just keep sending us people. We'll be glad for that. Well, here's the assignment I've been given. When I talked to Nathan initially about the honor to be here, he said something related to the church. And I thought, well, that would be a joy of mine for 100 reasons, but there's so much territory to tell you the truth, not just starting in the New Testament and the book of Acts and the text that was read for us a moment ago in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, but really going all the way back into Genesis, and you see God's purposes for what the Bible calls the last days. And that's Bible language to talk about the time between the gospel work of Jesus, his resurrection from the dead after he had suffered, as the Apostles' Creed said, for us men and for our salvation. He was buried dead in a tomb, and God snatched him back to life, proving his acceptance of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, even for sinners as vile as we. And when God raised him from the dead, and Christ had appeared for many days to many people, 1 Corinthians 15 says to 500, even at one occasion. He then ascended to the Father's right hand, where he now reigns and rules. The book of Hebrews says he's seated next to the majesty on high. And the Bible teaches he'll come again. But between his resurrection and his return, the Bible calls this the last days. And others have called it the church age. And there's so much territory that could be touched on just to talk about what God is doing in and through the church. But as I thought and prayed about it, one particular passage and a kind of broad one started to emerge in my heart that seems very appropriate for a four-year anniversary celebration service, and that's the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to Ephesians, and I'll read a passage from chapter 3, but fair warning, we're going to take pretty much the whole epistle. The book of Ephesians, if you don't already know this, is really about the glory of Christ in the local church. There's a mirror letter, the book of Colossians, so if you've read them back to back, you may have noticed there's exact quotation verses in both of those books, Ephesians and Colossians, same phraseology, sometimes the exact same verses, and Colossians' focus is just slightly different than Ephesians. Colossians would be the glory of Christ in the Christian and in the cosmos, just beyond earth, forever and ever. The book of Ephesians is the glory of Christ in the local church. And so we're going to take the book of Ephesians as a whole. We'll start in the middle and work our way out. And as I said, we'll read from Ephesians chapter 3, that great prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for this little congregation. My presumption is significantly smaller than the group gathered in today's room. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul prays for them, starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, if that's not already breathtaking and you just feel yourself immersed in this ocean of the love of God, I mean, he says how long, how wide, how high, how deep you should feel yourself just submerged in the bottomless and brimless ocean of the love of Christ, and whatever the phrase means, to be filled up to, and I quote, all the fullness of God. He then ups the ante. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. According to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a prayer. As I look at especially the New Testament, and particularly the time between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems that in these last days, as the Bible describes them, God is doing a myriad of things that we don't see, but he is doing a few very concentrated things that he does describe in his word. And if you were to climb the mountain of all the great objectives that God is working out and fleshing out in these last days, I believe you could defensibly prove from the Bible that though there are many tantamount, many parallel great things that God is doing in the Himalaya mountain range of great work that only God can do, there are three things that tend to rise above all the rest as the true apex of the work that God is accomplishing between the time of Christ's victorious resurrection and the time of his glorious return. And those three things are held out for us in the book of Ephesians, but just to give you the punchline before we even see them, he's accomplishing all three of them through the exact same vehicle. The same channel, the same conduit, pipeline, if you will, from heaven to earth. The three greatest things that God is doing in this age are the glorification of his name, the good of his people, and the propagation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And all three of those are being accomplished in the unlimited wisdom of God. The psalmist would say, him whose understanding is infinite. When the omniscient God thinks, when I want to accomplish the three greatest works in the age of the church on planet earth, in the boundless and bottomless reservoir of the capacity I have to do anything I possibly want to do. And that God said the best way for those three things to be accomplished would be through what's happening right here in this room this morning, the local church. Well, let's dive into that and see if we can find from Scripture why I would say such a thing. Number one, the glorification of God's name is uppermost in his prerogatives. This is what he's doing. And he's doing, if you will, the glorifying of his own name through the local church. There's two ways I want you to see this from the passage that we read. You find it in verse 20, but especially verse 21. You get that phrase in the prayer in verse 20, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. And I remind you that that phrase follows a breathtaking prayer that seems like it's beyond all we could ask or think. But then he goes on to say that it is God's power that is at work within us. Now notice verse 21. The first thing I want you to see about God glorifying his name through the local church is the degree to which he is getting glory through the church for his name. The degree. Next we'll talk about the duration, but first look at the degree. Verse 21. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. There's a lot we could say about this, but the degree of glory that God is getting through the church is set up in this verse, if you want to go all the way back to your high school English class, as a literary parallel. There are two phrases used that are used in parallel to one another, not one above the other, but equal. Let's just take them out one at a time. To God be the glory in the church to all generations forever and ever. Parallel to that, to God be the glory in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Well, to understand the first, it would help us really to work backwards and just look at the second. We could ask a simple question. To what degree will God the Father reap unto himself glory through God the Son to all generations forever and ever? We would be here for the rest of the day if we just tried to unpack a few of the portions of Scripture that speak to the fact that God will get for himself all of his well-deserved glory through his sons, through his Son, for eons and eons. Ages and ages is the way the Greek tries to put it out there. Let me just give you a little taste of that. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is, you know the phrase, right? The radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of the nature of God. Joey mentioned at the beginning of the service from Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2 would say, are you ready for your mind to be blown a little bit? In him, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus of Nazareth, in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. Suffice it to say that God the Father will, through his Son, reap a degree of glory for all generations, forever and ever, that we can't even compute. It's Isaiah 55 territory. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. We can't even begin. As heaven is higher than the earth, we just try to reach out for the hem of the garment to try to get a handle on the kind of glory God gets in his Son. The Father would shout from heaven three times, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He gets glory in his Son. That's my point. But the real point that astonishes us and ought to cause us to put our hand over our mouth and say, God, how could it be? To the degree that you will for eternity and eternities on top of eternities reap unto yourself glory through your Son, do you mean to say that to that same degree you will be garnering for yourself, sapping out, as it were, through the church? That same measure of glory, that's the literary parallel in verse 21. To God be the glory in the church, and in like measure, Christ Jesus to all eternity, forever and ever. This is all born out of the great gospel work of the Lord Jesus. If you're late to the party, welcome to the club. But God has been around for quite some time. If you go all the way back to the days of creation and let your little imagination go as far back as it possibly can before that time, if you go back into the boundless sea of eternity past and you multiply that exponentially as far back as your brain will let you go, and you take the duration of all of that, quote, time, which was before time existed, and you multiply it infinitely by itself, and you just keep going, God was there. And God was in that eternity enjoying unlimited glory in fellowship with his triune person. Somehow, in the age to come, there will be, along with that triune God, a people also enjoying God's own fellowship with God forever. How do we get there? I pray that you will know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That's the prayer right before this. What is it to be loved by Christ? It is John 15. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. It is Romans 5. I don't know if you've meditated on the past or present or future tense of words in your Bible, but they really matter. You could probably all, or at least 90% of you, quote Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and praise God for that. You might be thinking, I don't know Romans 5, 8. Yes, you do. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that, finish it, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you meditated on the present tense of the word? Demonstrates. It's not demonstrated. It's translated accurately in your Bible. God demonstrates. It is a present tense word in the original. Right now, God is saying, I love you. Do you want to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge? That God, who from eternity past enjoyed his own fellowship with his triune person, sent the second person of the Trinity out of his great heart of love so that he could right now say to you, do you want to know if I love you? That Jesus is the one who came to redeem you so that forever and ever I could get glory out of you, church. That's the good news of the gospel. That when Jesus bled and died for our sins, he did it, yes, so we could be saved from the penalty of our sin, death and hell. But there's something greater than that. He saved us so that we could have God forever glorified in and through us. That's astonishing. And that's the literary parallel. We don't have time to parse out much more of that, but I hope that you're with me because there's something, if possible, that helps us see not only the degree of glory, but the duration of glory, and I've touched on it briefly. Verse 21, to all generations forever and ever. So it moves from earth to heaven. We get verse 14 kind of language, from whom every family in heaven and on earth. So we're talking about people. And we're talking about last names, if you will, all the families of the peoples. That's what Paul's praying for in verse 14. And it kind of sounds similar to that in verse 21, all generations. So he's talking about people in a time, but he's talking about also people through time, all the generations. Like the psalmist prayed, may you see your children's children praise the Lord. That's what he's talking about. So he's talking about life on earth, but he moves seamlessly from time to eternity to all generations forever and ever. God will get for himself glory through the local church forever and ever. And the day will come when the angels, who in eternity past saw God after their time of creation, that is the angels' creation, they saw God execute his plan that he had devised in eternity for the redemption of sinners like us. And the angels saw, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ stand from his throne and be dispatched to be born through the Virgin Mary, and they just stood with their eyes covered and silent, saying, as Peter writes, things into which, 1 Peter 1:12, the angels long to look. But the day is coming in eternity future when their eyes will be opened and they'll see, as it were, you and I, bought with the blood of the Son of God, seated with him forever. How long? Forever and ever. Restoration Church, God is doing something far more significant in D.C. than has happened in the last 4 years. And I would appreciate if you would do me the favor of remembering to come up and find me 400 million years from now and tell me how great Jesus Christ is. Not only is God reaping glory for his name in and through the local church, but I told you number two, he's doing good for his people. I would break it into two ways, at least the ways Ephesians lays it out for us, and that is God is accomplishing the edification, we'll talk about that, and the equipping of his people. And he's doing it through the church. Now, God, who has endless resources and plenty of ideas, he could do anything he wanted to do at any time, anywhere, with no impediment. But he believes the local church is the best way to do good for his people, not only to get glory for his name. Now, Bible people are weird, and we need to admit that, but we even come up with weird words for our study of the Bible because we believe in something that Bible people call the perspicuity of Scripture. Which, ironically, is a really hard word that means the Bible is simple to understand, right? So, perspicuity. If you didn't have that one in your vocabulary, you can go impress, you know, one of your friends over lunch. The perspicuity of Scripture means God wants the Bible to be understood. Now, we all have to admit, right, there's territory in the Bible that just seems so far beyond us. I mean, the best scholars, believing scholars, full of the Holy Spirit, even have to put their hand over their mouth and say, you know, there are texts that I just, you know, think that I'm beginning to begin to understand. So God help us. But because of the perspicuity, the clearness of God's intentions through the Bible, so many things are just very plain and evident. They're not hard or taxing. Now, we need more than just human reason to get it. We need Luke 24:45, the Spirit of Jesus to open our mind to understand the Scriptures. We understand that. But even a lost man could read through the New Testament and see very plainly one fact. There's not one New Testament Christian that you can find from the pages of Acts all the way to the end of the New Testament. There's not one that's not identifiably united to a local church. I challenge you to find one. We can talk about the Ethiopian eunuch after the service if you'd like, but I think even he. Not one. Why is it then in our day there are so many rogue, lone ranger, do-it-themselves, island-unto-themselves Christians? Now, God alone sees the heart, and anybody can, you know, flirt with the local church who doesn't have a real saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Obviously, walking in the door this morning does not give you a relationship with God. Jesus makes people Christians. You surrender your life to the Christ who died for you and rose again. That's how bad you are. You need a Savior that glorious to come and save you from yourself. So just coming in the door or even reading and signing the covenant, we know that doesn't make us a Christian. Christ makes Christians. But at the same time, every Christian in the New Testament was united to a local church. Here's the reason I point that out. It's because in God's wise design, not only is he getting glory for himself, but he's also doing good for all of his people, and he's doing it through the local church. He is both equipping them and edifying them. Just briefly, look at, if you will, chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11 tells us, 4:11, he, that's Jesus, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So there it is. If you would graft your life in, not only by faith into the risen Jesus who died for you savingly, but also graft your life into his people, then he would see to it that you get equipped for, to quote the New American Standard, the work of service, for ministry. This is how he's equipping you. But if you'll look, not only are we being equipped, we're being equipped because verse 11 says, he gave gifts for that equipping. So the risen Jesus believes the best way to help his people is to give to the local church, not to independent Christians, but to the body of Christ, the necessary means for our equipping. When did he give these gifts? Verse 9 and 10 says, when he ascended on high. When did he ascend on high? We've talked about it already at least two or three times. After he rose from the dead. Well, when did he rise from the dead? After he was buried dead. When was he buried dead? After he died on the cross under the wrath of God for our sins. The greatest event that's happened in the history of the world is the good work of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after Jesus accomplishes the gospel and ascends into heaven, he then starts dispensing out of his bottomless fullness gifts to the church for the equipping of his people. Why does he do this? Verse 12, we said, to equip us for the work of ministry or the work of service. But if you look at verse 13 of Ephesians 4, you can say, what then is Jesus' ultimate aim? Why is he equipping us? Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what Jesus is after in your life. Our goal is not just to become a little bit more godly. May God eradicate that prayer from our life. No, make us as Christ-like as a saved sinner can possibly be. Make us Ephesians 4:13. What does this mean? The fullness of the measure which belongs to the stature of Christ. That's what Jesus wants in your life. And he's equipping you for that through the local church. But he's also edifying you. If you would, since you're in chapter 4, just look down at verse 15 and 16. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, that's the local church, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the more united you are to this body, the more positioned you are for God to dispense into your life the necessary ingredient of his grace so that you would be built up. Or as the phrase puts it, the growing of the body by building itself up in love. He's equipping but also edifying his people. And since it's not too far, just back up to chapter 2 and take a look at the last few verses starting in verse 19. God is also edifying you. He's not just equipping you in the local church. He is edifying you. He is growing you. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you, that is the Gentiles, are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, that's New Testament, and prophets, that's Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's local church, is being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Have you meditated on phrases like that? If you'll just go back and study the dwelling of God among his people in the Bible. And Ephesians 2 says the local church is the dwelling place of God, the house of God, the place where he rests. I encourage you, just go back and try to find a few. I'll give you a head start. Exodus chapter 40, when the glory of God filled the temple. Do you know what all the people did, starting with Moses? We're talking about 1.5 million souls standing at attention. The Bible says at the doorway of their tent. And when God showed up among his people, they hit their face because they realized they were in the presence of the thrice holy God. And Ephesians 2 says, do you want life? You want to know the purpose for which you were created and to enjoy that? Give yourself to a body of Christ, because the Bible says the local church is his house, his dwelling place, where he's at home, and he edifies us through the life nourishing presence of himself. So he's reaping glory for his name, chapter 3. He's equipping and edifying his people, chapter 4 and chapter 2. But also, through the local church, God is seeing to the evangelization of the whole world. Let's look at it. The evangelization of the whole world. Evangelism is telling the gospel. Telling people about the good work of the Lord Jesus, who came and lived the life before the face of God that we should have lived, and died the death under the wrath of God that we should have died. The Lord Jesus, who not only died that death after he had lived that life, but also raised again to glory, promises, that Jesus promises that he will save forever anyone who comes to God by him. The evangelization of the world is telling that good gospel message to all the earth. But we're not to do that as, again, Lone Ranger, independent, island unto ourselves Christians. In fact, if we did that, we would be lying about the message that we're telling. Because the message that we tell is also impregnated with the reality that those who believe that message must unite themselves to a local church. So if we ourselves are not united to a local church in the telling of that message, then we're lying about the message that we're telling. Does that make sense? Well, I talked about the perspicuity of the Bible. Now let's just talk about some other stuff. I know this sounds like, you know, sometimes preacher talk. And Sunday morning, you're in preacher listening mode. And you look at us like, you know, you look at your high school science or history teacher. No offense if any of you are that. But oftentimes, let's admit it, we just look and we nod our head and say, yes, that sounds great. Awesome. Thank you very much. Amen. Praise the Lord. Where are we going to lunch? Right? There's another challenge with the Bible. Not just the challenge of perspicuity, and sometimes it doesn't seem as clear as, you know, our foggy mind and heart would like. But also, there's all these caricatures of stuff the Bible does teach. There's plenty of hard truth in the Bible. And it's not because it's not clear that we have a hard time understanding it. It's just the fact that we don't like it. So we'll say it's too difficult. One of those really taxing, challenging doctrines is very much related to the evangelization of the whole earth. And it's presented really nowhere more clearly than the book of Ephesians. Maybe a step ahead of me if you know this little epistle. And it's the truth of the doctrine of election. God's sovereign pleasure to save whom he will when he will, where he will, for his own purposes. Now, as autonomous individuals who, like our first parents, put our own fist in God's face and committed high-handed mutiny against the King of Glory and said, I'm God and you're not God. I mean, it just sounds, you know, it's an affront to everything in us to think that God is sovereign over us and we're not sovereign in some way over him. Now, I don't want to go too deep into that pool, but it's relevant to this reality that God is seeking the evangelization of the world through the local church. Ephesians chapter 1, and that one long sentence in the original from Ephesians 1:3 all the way to Ephesians 1:14. In the original, I know your Bible has commas and periods and, you know, different punctuation, but in the original, it's just one long sentence. Ephesians 1:3 through Ephesians 1:14, and it's this run-on sentence, and the Apostle Paul would have miserably failed high school, you know, English class. His composition paper wouldn't have been up to muster. But what he's saying in that one sentence is this: every blessing. Let me try to describe to you. If God Almighty could stretch out his unlimited arms and grab inside of them every blessing in heaven, if God could think of all the best things to possibly give to anyone, and he were to rally all of those things and deposit them into your life, he would do it by giving you Jesus. Ephesians 1:3. And then he spells out in verses 4 to 14 what that means. It means that when God saves somebody, it's because the Father planned your redemption, verse 4 and following. The Son accomplished your redemption, verse 7 and following. And the Holy Spirit applies your redemption, verse 13 and following. The Father's plan, the Son's accomplishment, the Spirit's application. And so the caricature of the Bible truth that's hard for us to grasp, namely the doctrine of election, goes like this. Well, if you believe that God just sovereignly saves and elects and predestines and all that stuff, then surely you would see no need for evangelism. I mean, if God's going to save who he will, then whether we go tell folks or not is irrelevant. I love the fact that it's the same book of the Bible that the Apostle Paul begins by unfolding the prerogative of God in redeeming sinners, that he concludes by saying, please, local church at Ephesus, pray for me. Verse 16 of Ephesians 6, pray for me. Why? So that I would have boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel which I ought to speak. Though God sovereignly saves, he also has sovereignly ordained the means of that saving grace to be propagated, and that is through the preaching of the gospel. And he says, don't just pray for me that way, pray for yourself that way. In fact, put on this armor, including your feet shod, buckled down with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Local church, put those shoes on. And when you go out into this God-forsaken world, you also pray for yourselves that you can tell the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when people respond, don't you pat them on the back and tell them how smart they are and how much better they are than all those other people who don't respond. You point them back to Ephesians 1 and you tell them that the God who is had set his heart of mercy on them from eternity to eternity. And he proved it in the death of his Son. And watch them melt at the foot of the cross and lift their arms in praise and say, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they did exist and were created. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. The whole earth, including, astonishingly, redeemed sinners like me, are full of your glory. That's the point. So three big things God's doing through the local church, I believe, are the three biggest things God's doing between the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus. He is getting glory for his name. He is doing good for his people. And he is getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. In fact, the Apostle Paul said about his own ministry and his desire to go to Spain. You have a pastor headed there for a big anniversary trip in a couple days. Yeah, we're so thankful for that. And jealous. But I know we have to finish, but I'm saying this because the Apostle Paul, who wanted to go to Spain, said, have you thought about this in Romans? From Jerusalem all the way around about as far as Illyricum, 1,200 miles, millions and millions of people. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Can you say you fully preached the gospel of Christ in Washington, D.C.? How in the world could the Apostle Paul say, countless millions of people, 1,200 plus miles, I fully preached the gospel. Therefore, I'm going somewhere else. Because he left in his wake local churches who assumed the responsibility to propagate the gospel within their sphere of influence. So he could say, local church is there, local church will propagate the gospel, therefore I can go where there's no local church, and then they too, as converts are born again and they gather in churches, can then propagate the gospel and I can go somewhere else. You know the Great Commission? Go as you go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's got to be a local church command. The ordinance of baptism belongs to a local church, but if that isn't clear enough, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. If you can get that out in 1 2-minute conversation, I would like to talk to you after the service. Teach them to observe everything I commanded you. And Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Starting in Genesis, ending in Revelation, the whole counsel of God. You've got to teach somebody to observe all of that in a God-honoring, gospel-embracing way. The only possibility is there's got to be a local church there that can continue to unfold the Word of God. The point is clear. The evangelization of the world happens through the medium of the local church. Well, in conclusion, there's so many texts, even in Ephesians, we didn't touch, but I want to leave you with one thought in your mind, and it comes from a chapter that would be way too jealous if we didn't bring her up. We talked about chapter 3, God's glory, chapter 4 and 2, God's good for his people, chapter 1 and 6, God's evangelization of the world, but we left out chapter 5, which says, and I don't understand it fully, but I leave you with this thought. Husbands, love your wives just as... Finish it. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I believe Jesus died for people. But according to Acts 20, Jesus shed his blood for the church, which, by the way, is a reference to the church at Ephesus. According to Ephesians 5:25, Jesus shed his blood for the church. I know there's a lot of people driving around these streets right now, and they look at cars parked outside and see the little nice sandwich board sign that says Restoration Church this way, which I passed on my way in. And I know they drive by and think, look at all those sentimental hopers who need a little religious crutch to get them through life because they're so weak-minded they can't make it through life without some sentimentality of religious jargon. I get that they don't understand fully what we're doing. But God Almighty said, his son shed his blood. Yes, for people. But I believe if he shed his blood for the church at Ephesus, it applies very directly to be able to say he shed his blood for Restoration Church, D.C. Saints, be encouraged and look to Jesus and press on. When I say look to Jesus, I counted all the pronouns in the book of Ephesians that are explicit references to Jesus. So I took every time it said Jesus, every time it said Christ, and every time it said he or him or in whom, that was a direct tie back to Jesus. 6 chapters, 114 references. That's what I mean when I say look to Jesus. Father, I pray. Father, I pray for these precious saints here. And even for those under my hearing who have yet to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And I pray, O God, that you would give to these a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. I pray, O Lord, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. I pray that we would know what is the hope of your calling. What are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe? In fact, God, the same power that you exerted when you raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at your right hand far above all rule and all authority and all dominion and every name that is named not only in this age but also in the one to come. God, I pray that that power would course through our lives and this congregation. And that Jesus would be seen holding his rightful place that you have given him as head over all things to the church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God, for your own glory, we pray that you would reap for yourself honor through the church, bless your people, and evangelize the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.